We are in Revelation chapter 21. And a little bit with my tongue in my cheek, I'm going to call this chapter The Ultimate UFO. Revelation chapter 21. I should explain, we're at the wrap-up of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22 is sort of an epilogue, so we'll take chapter 21 and 22 tonight to finish our cursory review of the book of Revelation. Chapter 20, of course, we talked about the millennium. And I want to remind you, it's very easy as you read 20, 21, 22, you get in the later chapters of Revelation, to get these confused in your mind. Recognize in chapter 20, there's a 1,000-year period in which conditions on the earth are going to be quite different. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, there, if you recall from last week, there was a rebellion, and then we enter into that period that most people who write charts and so forth would call eternity, or it's a subsequent period. So we're passing, as we get into chapter 21, a major milestone is behind us, the end of the millennium, because we're going to discover very quickly the language shifts even more broadly and more eloquently, more ephemeral, what have you, than it has even to this time in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 1, and John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That's a rather wild statement. But you find this, if you've studied your Bible, this is not a new thought. You may recall this in Jesus' briefing in Matthew 24, verse 35. Last week we read it in Isaiah 65, verse 17, virtually almost the same quote from it. It's repeated again in Isaiah 66 and other places. So you might turn with me to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, in that hall of faith, in verse 13, all these, having listed a number of them, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What a challenge that is for all of us, not to get our kingdoms confused. We're just pilgrims passing through. Verse 14, and they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of what that country from which they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. This city we're going to encounter in chapter 21. It's a very, very strange city. But also, just to get the flavor here, as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter speaks extensively on this topic. Let's pick it up about verse 7. I can never be in this passage without stopping at verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. How strange it is. First of all, what Peter declares is there's a skepticism. At the end times, there's going to be an increasing skepticism of Bible prophecy, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it also links that to the theory of evolution. See, where is the promise of his coming? For all, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What that really implies is uniformitarianism. That is, things have always stayed the same. You say, what's the connection of the creation with respect to the second coming? That God intervenes. That God intervenes. That's the whole premise we're dealing with. That's why the creation is fundamental to understanding the rest. And that's why it's another reason why if you ever don't ever feel embarrassed by having an interest in Bible prophecy. Jesus' first ministry after his resurrection was the Emmaus Road Bible study, an Old Testament Bible study of prophecy. And here also it's a sign of the end times that people will be skeptical. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and of the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will become as a thief in the night. And by the way, he comes in the thief of the night, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, to those who are in darkness, not to those who are in light. The believer will not be surprised. The true believer will be in an attitude of expectancy. He comes as a thief in the night to those who are in darkness, Paul explains in detail in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But moving on here. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and all and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto that coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. A dear, dear promise. And we have it the Lord's Prayer. We pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So God is dealing with all of this. Heaven and earth are going to disappear. So we're moving chapter 21 of Revelation out of time into eternity. Something very different starting to happen here. Now, it closes, the verse closes and says, and there was no more sea. What a strange remark. The new heaven and the new earth will not have a sea. I wonder why. Some have suggested that there's no more need for its cleansing action. Right now, about 70% of the earth's surface has the ocean, which has a very vital function as a filter, as a cleaner, as the water is distilled and rains, and about 70% of the earth is covered to a depth, average depth, about 2.3 miles. And the antiseptic salinity is a cleansing agent and helps preserve the planet, as we understand the planet. It's in very delicate balance. I love that whenever the ecologists emphasize the delicacy of the balance of this creation we're in, all that does is demonstrate it's designed. To the extent that it's delicately balanced implies a designer, not accident. But anyway, you can think that through yourself and we'll go on here. There is a view held by some scholars that the sea also somehow, spiritually, in some spiritual terms, represents evil. And the fact that there's no more sea here is taken by them as exemplifying that. And the examples are given in Matthew chapter 8. You may remember that Jesus rebuked the sea during the storm. The phrasing there is very strange. He rebuked the sea. And that led to, of course, the demons at Gadara. It was that same chapter, chapter 8 of Matthew, where the demons, the 2,000 of them, took refuge in the swine and then into the sea. And so people wonder if there isn't some hints of something strange here. Revelation 13, the first beast of Revelation, is said to rise up out of the sea. The sea is, of course, idiomatic of the Gentile nations in other ways, but there's all kinds of hints. If you study the scripture in Job 26, Isaiah 27, Jonah 2, you'll find often the Bible seems to cast a strange coloration on the sea as an idiom in the scripture. Now, in John's day, of course, the sea meant danger, storms, and separation. In fact, he was on Patmos at the time, an island, in any case. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And, of course, the term Jerusalem, this is a New Jerusalem. We've talked about the Old Jerusalem, which first appears in Genesis 14 and, of course, is all through the Scripture. But this is a new Jerusalem, a replacement in a sense. Jerusalem on the earth is used as the base of operations, if you will, during the millennium. Jesus himself rules on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And, of course, Jerusalem, the word Jireh Shalom, really means providing peace, is what the term is intended to convey. And we find all kinds of passages where we read from Hebrews 11 where Abraham looked for a city whose maker is God and so forth. And this is what we're seeing come forth, and it's labeled the New Jerusalem. It's interesting that it comes down out of heaven. And if you study the passage carefully, some people have noted that it doesn't necessarily touch the earth. So we're about to get into a description, a lot of details about this. And as you can probably imagine, the libraries are full of conjectures and diagrams and speculations from my various enthusiasts trying to infer what this is really all about. Some people, you'll see as we get into it, it looks like a cube, about 1,300 and some, almost 1,400 miles on a side. Some people picture it as a pyramid. I don't happen to hold that view, but there are many that do. J. Vernon McGee has the creative view. He visualizes it as a cube circumscribed by a sphere, and he sees this as a planetary item down from heaven but above the earth. And I'm not saying any of these are right, but they're useful, if nothing else, to stretch our imaginations. We often tend to jump into presumptions, and more often than not, our presumptions are in error. So that's why, with my tongue in my cheek, I'm going to call this the ultimate UFO, you see. So it's coming down from God out of heaven. Heaven, while elusive to our understanding, is a definite place. The scripture always treats it as a definite place. I'm not talking about the idiom of the heavens, meaning the atmosphere. Of course, there's all those kinds of terms. But heaven, as used here, is a definite place. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's very exciting. The exciting thing that John opens his gospel with, the same writer opens his gospel, is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The exciting thing about Jesus Christ is that God himself became man and dwelt among us and walked in our shoes in very, very literal terms. What's also exciting is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, one greater than the temple is here, they're declared. But now we're seeing the climax of all of this. We see God has dealt with sin, took over the earth, ruled it perfectly for 1,000 years. There was a final rebellion, and then sin was dealt with. Sin is behind us in chapter 21, completely dealt with. And so God is accomplishing that which is his goal, is to dwell with men. All our studies of the Ark of the Covenant, all the streams that God went to in order to dwell with men, and yet to overcome this gulf, this sin problem, is finally here climaxed in reality. And verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What a precious verse. You know, so many people have a real hang-up with God. Why does God allow suffering and war? And you make your list. It's very easy to make quite a list of grief and suffering and pain. Why does God allow it? See, people who say that forget who the God of this world is. You've got a usurper. And that's what the living God is dealing with and has, at this point, dealt with it. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, by the way, there's an interesting question that comes out of this. If there's no more death or sorrow or crying and no more pain, why are there tears to be wiped away? It has been suggested, as by one author, that the tears may be simply for lost opportunities. As we really begin to realize things with an eternal yardstick, we all get, it can't help it, but you all get the tyranny of the urgent, the things of tomorrow seem to preempt. Our short-term plans preempt our long-term plans. Somehow we live moment by moment. And yet the secret in life, and certainly the secret in the Bible, is to stand back and get his perspective. The whole book of Job, everybody talks about the book of Job as being, why do the innocent suffer? More commentators on the book of Job feel that what the book of Job deals with is this poor guy, done nothing wrong apparently, who gets clobbered. And it goes on to just explore that whole dilemma. Well, if the book of Job is about suffering, it never answers that question. And you discover, if you really study the book of Job carefully, what it's really about is obtaining the divine viewpoint. Because you're treated in chapter 1 of Job with a conversation that Job was not a beneficiary to. Conversation between God and Satan. The whole thing's a test of some kind. Job didn't know that. And yet he comes across, he does pretty well for himself. But the real lesson of the book that we need to apply to our lives is to recognize that we can't see around the corner. We have to trust God. God finds more ways to ask each of us to trust him. But part of what's going on here is as we get just a crude, quick glimpse of eternity and realize we have a participation in that. If we take that seriously, boy, does that alter our lives. Boy, does that change things. We're just passing through. And every time I watch television or I watch various antics of our administration or the Congress or grieve over the insanity that's ravaging this country, I have to remind myself not to get our kingdoms confused. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be better stewards of protecting our freedoms and our interests. But at the same time, we should recognize we are indeed waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I don't know, I'm sorry, but that sounds redundant. God said it, it's certainly true and faithful. But it's certainly underlined for us here. Behold, I make all things new. We're going to be able to make a fresh start. Boy, do I look forward to that. There are very few mistakes I've missed. I think I've made them all. A fresh start. Verse 6. And he said unto me, It is done. Boy, that's an exciting term. People say, well, wait a minute. I thought that's what he said from the cross. That was the last of the seven words from the cross. Jesus, the final, the climactic one is, It is finished, is the way it's recorded in John 19. But if you look at the Greek, what it really says is tetelestai, which can be equivalently translated, paid in full. And all of this was settled. It's a done deal then. He just had the escrow to close later, but he's done it. So in that sense, it's finished. But what really happened on the cross is that it was paid in full. Verse 6, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The Alpha and the Omega. How exciting that is. I believe we've studied this in the past, but let me just review it for you. It's interesting that when you study Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there's a very oft-quoted passage there of the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he announces that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And it often catches our eye because it was written 5 centuries before Christ was born. It describes, in effect, crucifixion. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. But when you study that passage in the Hebrew, you discover between the whom and the word me, there are two letters that are untranslated. Those two letters are often used with a connector to organize the grammar in a special way, a direct object of a verb. But in this case, they're just dangling two letters there, an aleph and a tau, which are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. To put it in the Greek equivalent, they shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they've pierced. But being in the Hebrew, it's the Aleph and the Tau. And when you do a computer search on the Aleph and the Tau without a connector, you also find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, In the beginning God, the Aleph and the Tau, created the heaven and the earth. Now, there's all kinds of grammatical arguments that those are required for the structure. And yet, it's interesting. You look at any interlinear Bible, and you'll discover those untranslated words where they're hanging free always make sense when you put the name of Jesus Christ in there. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life. Oh, by the way, Alpha and the Omega occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation. 4 times. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And that, of course, reminds you of the conversation of Jesus with the woman at the well, Samaria, where he made her that promise. It took her a while to pick up what he was really saying. And how interesting it was is that Samaritan had the whole city ultimately turned around. How exciting that was. But moving on. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Can we even imagine what that means? Here's God saying, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Not most things, not a bunch of neat things. The word all is staggering in its implications there. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. It may surprise you to discover what it really says in the Greek is the son, he'll be the son to me. This is the only place where a believer is said directly to be a son in relationship to God. It's implied by many passages, but this is a very unusual use of the Greek here. In other passages, another Greek word is used. He asks, that begs a question then. Now, wait a minute. What is overcoming? Sounds like a works trip, doesn't it? Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, this is a verse you might want to mark because it can avoid a lot of confusion. We've talked about overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's interesting that of the entire book, just to remind you of something else, in the entire book, the most important chapters, the most exciting chapters in many respects, the only ones that apply to you and I directly, chapters 2 and 3. In those seven letters to seven churches, each one of them embodied a unique commitment or promise to the overcomer. It's part of the structure of that part of the book. So what is an overcomer? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, gives you a definition you want to be sure you have claim to. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And he goes on to develop the theme. So overcoming is not a works thing, as many people try to make it. Overcoming is a faith thing, a believing thing. And we have this, in verse 8, this incredible catalog of losers. Be careful. Verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we talked about the second death last week. And this list, you know, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars. That doesn't surprise us. But if you think about it a minute, the first one should surprise you. Look at the first on the list. The fearful. Wow. You read the Gospels and the Epistles carefully, and you discover something that's very disturbing, that fear is a sin. God puts us in a situation which would evoke fear in us if we don't trust him. And don't misunderstand my tone here. Boy, I have really been frightened. My nature is to seek adventure. People accuse me of really living on the edge, sliding down the razor blade of life, as some people say. They get to you? God has given me a woman with infinite patience. And you can read all about it in her publications. So I have gotten myself in situations where, I can't kid you, you know, I bluffed my way through it, but was terrified. Never dawned on me that fear is a sin. And yet you read the Old Testament. You read from Exodus on, where they're in the wilderness, right? And what was the sin that caused them to take 40 years to do a 10-day journey? They didn't have the guts to command, go in there and take it. They were fearful. They sent in the spies, right? Sent in 12 guys on a special mission. Two of them said, let's go for it, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 said, hey, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And that wasn't a figure of speech. There were giants in the land. God is saying, hey, do you trust me or don't you? Well, you've just let us out here to die. He says, if you feel that way, great, you will. Your kids will go in there. So a whole generation had to. The only two that were able to go in was Joshua and Caleb, the two guys that gave the good report. at near the end of their days, they had a little combat duty and then took some land. It's interesting as you study the wanderings of those 40 years, how often Israel sinned by murmuring. I don't know if a day goes by where I don't murmur. That's a confession, friends. That's a sin. The fearful and the unbelieving, I think they go together. I suppose you could scholastically make some distinctions, but I think they're two close cousins. It's a lack of trust. The fearful and the unbelieving, and then the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, I can think of a few, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A couple of things to notice as we go through this. It's interesting that the lake, we're in eternity now. Hades is behind us. Sheol is behind us. We talked about that last time. At the end of the millennium, they're dealt with. We're now in eternity, right? Gehenna, permanent. Hades, temporary. Remember? The lake of fire and the state of the lost is unchanged. There is no teaching in the scripture of annihilation. Because the real you, the real me, is software, not hardware, has no mass, has no time. It's eternal, whether we like it or not. It's also interesting as we go here, we've seen it said already, it'll be said again, is that sin and its potential is totally excluded for what we're dealing with. We can't imagine that either. We probably have no real grasp of the depth of sin. And yet it's hard for us to imagine any area without any. And yet that's what we've got here. Sin and its potential is totally excluded. And of course, the lake of fire is eternal and final. Verse 9. And there came unto me, John says, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials or bowls, if you will, full of the seven last plagues. And one of those seven that we encountered a few chapters ago. And he talked with me saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to the great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And now we're going to embark on more details of this strange city called the New Jerusalem. Now, scholars are divided about subtleties here. Some people would call the bride technically the city. Others, taking refuge in the epistles of Paul and other places, speak of the bride of Christ as the church. So whether it's the church or whether it's her residence, they're in effect congruent. In other words, we're seeing the city, which will be the domain of the church or the bride. So it came out of heaven adorned as a bride for the bridegroom. But here again, we're splitting hairs. In any case, one of the things I want you to be sensitive to, though, is that many scholars overlook, is on the one hand, there's a very clear distinction in the scripture, up till now, of a distinction between Israel and the church. And yet as we embark on this a review of the city, the New Jerusalem, you're going to discover the idioms that are being used to describe, commingle both idioms from the Old Testament that point to Israel and other idioms that clearly are of the church. So be sensitive to that. Now, it's interesting. We dealt with a few chapters ago, chapters 17 and 18, with a false bride, the prostitute, Mystery Babylon, which also was both a city and a woman. Mystery Babylon is a city, Babylon, and yet also it's the woman that rides the beast. So those idioms are commingled, if you will, with the false bride in chapter 17 and 18. Now the New Jerusalem is, of course, the true bride. Again, it's a city and it's also a woman. It's a bride. The New Jerusalem will be to eternity what the earthly Jerusalem was to the millennium. If you can visualize that as a conjecture, it's a viewpoint. So test it for yourself. You remember John, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist said, she that hath the bridegroom is the bride. So who has the bridegroom? Certainly it includes the church, but it's also, contrary to much literature in this area, I think we should proceed cautiously because I think we also will see the saved of Israel in view here. And many of those will be saved post-church. So we've got some commingling of idioms here. Now, the citizens are identified with the city in chapter 22 more clearly. Chapter 22, verses 3, 6, and 9 will make that even clearer. But let's move on. Notice now, it's descending out of heaven. One of the problems I have as I try to deal with much of the literature in this area is I see no reason to limit the dimensionality of the New Jerusalem to three dimensions. That's one of the problems I have. I see no particular suggestion of more than that, and yet what we know from our own physical universe and also what we know from the scripture and the nature of time and the rest, there's no reason to limit our horizon to that particular three dimensions that you and I are used to. It's certainly communicated in those terms to us because that's understandable. But let's just be cautious and realize far more may be involved here than you and I have any idea. And again, it's not stated that it actually comes to the earth. And if you're interested in this area, I encourage you to get, we have a briefing package called Beyond Perception, which attempts to deal with reality, or I should say the boundaries of realities, as the physicists have discovered it, the whole idea that our physical universe has at least 10 dimensions that we're aware of. That literature, if you're interested, will stretch our horizons here a bit, but let's move on. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The fact that this whole city is described in terms of light is provocative. We find that even true in the Old Testament. You remember Handel's Messiah, if you remember those performances taken from Isaiah. You all know that Handel wrote the book of Isaiah. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah. And I'm kidding, of course, but Isaiah chapter 60. Verses 1 through 3, arise, shine, for thy light is coming. The whole idioms of Isaiah speak to the same thing. Now, this jasper stone comes up a lot. It has come up before, and it's going to come up some more, is the aspis in the Greek. One of the problems we have, and I've really tried to dig into these precious stones, we're getting to a lot of them here in a minute, the thing we need to recognize that it's very, very difficult because the terminology in among gemstones through ancient cultures was not consistent. All kinds of groups spoke of all kinds of stones quite differently. And many scholars have tried to piece that together, but let me just save you a lot of library work. None of them have really done it conclusively. I'll come to more of that in a minute. The aspis could be, most commentators presume it refers to a diamond. It was a clear stone. And of course, the clearest stone, the hardest, the most revered, of course, is the diamond. But there are other places where the word is used of an opal or a topaz by various authorities. So we're not sure what the jasper is intended to describe. It's not as important here as it will be a little bit later. I personally tend to see these as just idioms of the ancient writer trying to describe various kinds of or qualities of light. If we were trying to render this into a movie or a video, I think it would be a tremendous challenge to the special effects people to try to capture what John is trying to describe here. I don't take them as literal gemstones as much as a way of describing various qualities of light. But it is interesting that in Ezekiel 1:22, there is a very similar Hebrew word for crystal in Ezekiel 1:22 that's almost identical with the Hebrew word for ice, which again suggests the diamond. But it's interesting, we're going to discover we've got a diamond in a gold setting, and certainly in our culture, that's a very appropriate idiom for a bride, isn't it? So let's move on. Verse 12. It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now that's interesting. See, right away we're confronted with something that's not church. It's the 12 tribes. So we've got the redeemed of Israel obviously in view here. And it's a reminder of what Jesus told that woman by the well in Samaria. When she began to realize who he really was, her first question was a theology one, because she'd been taught as a Samaritan. And he deals with her real need first, but before he's finished, he points out that salvation is of the Jews, meaning not Gerizim, but Jerusalem is the valid place, if you will. But the point is, salvation is of the Jews, the Lord there announces. See, our access to this city, in effect, is through Israel. This city has no middle wall. Ephesians 2 talks about the middle wall of partition being coming down. It's interesting, there's no temple here. temple is very prominent in the millennium, of course. But there's no temple here. Why? Remember that verse a few verses ago? Let's read that again so it really sinks in. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." We can't grasp that. As you study the whole Bible, all 66 books, you begin to understand the problem that God is solving in order to make that possible. So this is, in many respects, the grand climax. No temple here. No need one. He's directly with us. Verse 13. "On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Now, as you start to study this, you can't help but see the parallel of these 4 sides and 3 gates on a side with the pattern of the encampment of the camp of Israel. And when you study Numbers chapter 2, you discover that the 12 tribes, the center of the camp, of course, was the tabernacle. That's where God dwelt, at the Ark of the Covenant, Holy of Holies, and all of that. And if you haven't studied that, you've got a very exciting study ahead of you to discover how all that points to Jesus Christ. But around that, then, you had 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were grouped into 4 camps of 3 tribes each. That's all laid out in detail. And when you study the camp of Israel, it's a very, very fascinating study because you'll discover that the camps of Israel, all the tribes are numbered. And when you study those 4 camps, you'll discover by adding the census of each of the 3 tribes, you'll discover that the one to the east, the camp of Judah and his 2 partners, is the longest. The one opposite on the west is the shortest. And the other 2 are of equal length. In other words, looking down, whether it's Balaam in the mountains of Moab looking down at the camp, or whether it's God himself looking down, you see a cross. The longest one being on the east with Judah, and the shortest one being the tribe of Ephraim to the west, and then north and south being roughly equal. And you actually, if you lay that out geometrically, it's a rather startling exercise. All out of Numbers chapter 2. In this case, again, we've got the 3 gates on each of the 4 sides. Very similar pattern in that sense. Now, the bride, we know that we're kings and priests, the church is, right? The bride constitutes a priesthood that serves, in a sense, like the Levites did in the tabernacle. And Israel on the earth will enjoy the same relationship to the city that they did toward the wilderness tabernacle and later the temple. But I want you to notice something as we study these gates. There are 12 gates. And Peter is not guarding any of them. You know, all these little stories and jokes we tell about Peter at the gate. Well, that's not scriptural. I'm sure that does not come as a surprise to you, but I thought I'd make that point. Okay. Verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." How interesting it is that the apostles are indeed our foundation. We don't think of that. We always emphasize, very appropriately, that Jesus Christ is the headstone of the corner. But we all owe a debt to the 12. What they did, what they went through, their faithfulness. How interesting it is, to the end of all their lives, even though many, most of them were tortured to death. Never a denial. Never something that the world in its enmity could claim. That their faithfulness is one of the foundations of the church. I'm going to be very curious to see who the 12th is, because there are many scholars that believe that Matthias, that was appointed to replace Judas, was done before the Holy Spirit was given. Many feel that he really wasn't the one God had in mind, that it really is Paul. And it's a widely held view. Others make some different arguments, and I won't get into all that here. It's going to be interesting. Let's find out when the time comes. When we get up there, let's take a look around and find out who the 12th guy is. Right? So, we can resolve. I think an awful lot of debates, I think, will be resolved very quickly as we get up there. Verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof." We're talking about the angel here that's talking with him, that has the reed, the measuring rod. "And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, or stadia, actually. the length and breadth and height of it are equal. And this is why I personally think this is intending to convey a cube. The length, width, and height are all 12,000 furlongs, or stadia, each. I think J. Vernon McGee's suggestion is a provocative one, in that it might be circumscribed by a sphere. I won't quarrel with that. It's transparent in any case. But we'll see. We'll have to wait 1,000 years to really find out. That's okay. The furlongs, or more precisely the stadia, there were about 8 stadia or furlongs to a Roman mile. Everybody that does this analysis misses the point that a Roman mile is a little different than what we consider a standard mile. It turns out that whenever you see this in books, the 12,000 furlongs equate to 1,500 miles, but those are Roman miles. So if you want to impress your neighborhood Bible study, you can point out this actually 1,377 miles on a side. Just a little refinement to show that you've read a weights and measures conversion table. And of course, as I say, some see this as a pyramid, except the only pyramids I'm really aware of tend to be pagan, not scriptural. The model that I think is implied is the model of the Holy of Holies, which is 15 cubits on a side in the tabernacle, and again, even in the temple, it was cubical. It was a cube. And I see that personally as anticipatory of the New Jerusalem. So whatever is going on here, now it may be a 5 or 6 dimension cube, and that may surprise you. That's what's called a hypercube. A space of more than 3 dimensions is called a hyperspace. And there is such a thing as a 4-dimensional cube. I'm not using time here, 4 spatial dimensions. And Salvador Dali uses that in his painting on the crucifixion of Christ. Most people who don't know mathematics fail to realize the perceptions that he had. That's a 4-dimensional cube representation in that famous painting. But anyway, it's peripheral to our interest here. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. Now, a cubit comes from the Latin cubitus, which means elbow. It's the word for elbow. And, of course, a cubit traditionally is from the elbow to the fingertip. It's a convenient measure. There are many different cubits. If you have an interest in archaeology, you'll discover there's quite a bit of variation, everywhere from about 15 inches to 22. But it's commonly, as you study this intensely, you'll generally approximate 18 inches. So in the scripture, as we're just reading for an impression of the thing, an 18-inch assumption for a cubit is usually not far off. The experts can haggle about the details. But now in that case, if that's the cubit that's involved here, then this wall is about 216 feet thick. Now, by the way, many people presume it's the height of the wall. But we just got through saying that the whole thing's a cube in the first place. It doesn't say it's the height. It says it's very high. But he measured the wall. He may have measuring the height. I won't quarrel with that. That's quite a wall, by the way. But by the way, Herodotus, when he talks about the walls of Babylon, they were 50 cubits thick and then 200 cubits high. So the walls of Babylon were incredible. We think of these ancient cities as being quaint relics, but in fact, if Herodotus, his other records have been very much confirmed. And for Babylon to have 50-foot walls. They used to have chariot races, I think 4 or 6 abreast or something around the top of the wall. But the fact is 200 cubits high, that's pretty exciting. That's a big wall. What the 144 cubits here refer to, don't know. I do resist the temptation to treat these things as symbols. Their libraries are full of people treating that, you know, the 144 is 12 times 12, and they play games with the numbers. They may have a lot of significance. I may be proved wrong, but I'd be very, very cautious at taking something too symbolically. Often words are used a figure of speech, or they're used idiomatically, but that's quite different than just assuming that these things are some kind of mystical allegory and so forth. So I'd be very cautious about that sort of thing, because so much of what's going on here is literal. Where do you draw the line? But going on, verse 18, the building of the wall of it was as of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now here again, see, our writer has a problem, because gold seems to be the color, but it's translucent or it's transparent. Wild stuff here. It's not gold like you'd take down to the jewelers. It's something else going on here that he's trying to describe. The building was like jasper. Again, we have this stone that is generally clear. whether it's a diamond or one of the other semi-precious examples, there's a lot of debate about. But the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. It's interesting to me, as we're going to get into more of these colors here in a minute, like another dozen colors. But it's interesting to me that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes of the manifold grace of God. The word for manifold is actually variegated or many-colored. It's one of the meanings of the Greek word that Peter uses. That our God has a many-colored beauty, Peter describes. And that's certainly going to show up here. God is a God of beauty. You know, it's fascinating to me. I don't know how any of you do diving, deep diving. But if you go down there, as you go down in the water, of course, it gets darker. It shifts to the blue. And as you go deep enough, it really gets dark. In fact, you use a light, right? I don't know if you've done that. But one of the things that always amazes me when you do that and you're down there is how beautiful it is. Brilliant colors. But you need a light. You can't see it unless you have artificial light. No one knows it's there. All kinds of fish and creatures. Magnificent. Hidden. Down in the depths of the bottom of the ocean. God is a God of beauty. He seems to just enjoy beauty. How many of you enjoy flowers? Aren't they beautiful? You know they have no real functional purpose? Well, wait a minute. They're for bees to pollinate. Yes, but bees are colorblind. And when you discover that, you say, whoa! Why are they so beautiful? Please God. Not to please the bees. Interesting. Anyway, moving on. Verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished in all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. Isn't that illuminating for all of us? Little pun there, sorry. Now, the authorities on this following passage all have different views, and there are speculations about these stones that go back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. So there's all kinds of guesses by experts. It may interest you to discover, as I'm going to just go through these and give you a few of the thoughts, but you need to recognize that all of them are speculative. But I tell you one thing that I believe, but I cannot prove to you, much as I've tried. If you study Exodus 28 and 39 in both those chapters, you'll discover that the breastplate of the high priest has 12 precious stones set in the high priest, and each one of them was engraved with the name of the tribe, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe, from just symmetry, that the same stones are here represented. But as I tracked those down to try and prove it, I've been unsuccessful. Partly because there's just no agreement by the experts as to which stones were what, because the terminology used back in the days of Exodus are so different than the terminologies used in subsequent cultures, because you go through from all the great empires, all had different languages, and you finally get to the New Testament period, and even there there's lots of debate. So I'd love to be able to link this up tight. I can't. I can tell you a few things, though, that are interesting, and that is that these stones also appear to be linked to the 12 constellations of the Maseroth, which is the Hebrew term for what we would call the zodiac. Now recognize that our zodiac gets its nomenclature from Babylon. That's why all the constellations have the same names in all cultures and languages, because it goes way back before those cultures and languages, it goes back to Babylon. But where did Babylon get it? By corrupting, apparently, what apparently was the mnemonics that Adam and Enoch and others taught their children, the plan of God. And if you understand the names of the stars in Hebrew, of the constellations, it lays out God's plan of redemption. And we've done a little summary of that we call signs in the heavens, if you haven't had a chance to look at that. But the point is, this linkage between these stones and the 12 signs of the Maseroth are mentioned by Josephus, Philo, and other writers. Now, John's order here is the inverse of the zodiacal order. The zodiacal order is the order that the sun passes through those as it makes its annual apparent path through the ecliptic. They are in the inverse order, which I think is interesting. Maybe it's because it's looking back rather than forward. Who knows? But the first one we said is jasper. We find jasper again. It's iaspis. It means it's clearly a clear stone. It's associated with the constellation of Pisces, as we would call it, or also the tribe of Simeon. The sapphire, which is blue, not necessarily, but generally regarded that way. Now, Moffat calls it blue. Pliny, an ancient writer, says it's opaque with gold specks. Petrie agrees with him. There's different views. It's associated with what we would call Aquarius, or also the tribe of Reuben. The chalcedony is the next one. It's sort of greenish, according to Robertson, a good authority. It's a green silicate of copper, according to some other experts. It's associated with Capricorn and also the tribe of Naphtali. Or Naphtali, I guess is a better way to pronounce it. The emerald is the next one, which is green, associated with Sagittarius, or the tribe of Asher. Sardonyx is red. Robertson says it's white with layers of red, whatever. It's associated with Scorpio, or the tribe of Dan. And Sardius is fiery red. Pliny says it's red, and it's from Sardis. It's called the Sardis because it came from Sardis. We talked about that when we were in the seven churches. And Sweet, another authority, identifies as being fiery red. It's associated typically with Libra, or more specifically, the tribe of Levi. How interesting that is with the shedding of blood and all the offerings. But anyway, chrysolite is the next one. It's a golden yellow by both Moffat, Robertson, others. It's sort of like our topaz in the minds of many, associated with Virgo or the tribe of Zebulon. And beryl is green. Robertson says like an emerald. Pliny says it's more of a sea green stone for various reasons. It's associated with Leo or the tribe of Judah. The topaz is the next one. Topazion in the Greek. It's greenish yellow. And Robertson also believes it's a golden greenish kind of stone. It's associated with the tribe of Issachar, or the constellation of Cancer, as we would label it. And chrysoprasus is a gold green. Robertson describes it like a golden leek. The International Bible Encyclopedia also says it's sea green. It's associated with Gemini and the tribe of Benjamin. The jacinth, or hyacinth, is violet, associated with Taurus and the tribe of Joseph. The amethyst, the last one, is purple, associated with Aries and the tribe of Gad. In any case, there they are. I do believe there's a link with the 12 tribes, but I can't prove it in terms of other than these traditional linkages here. You might find this interesting, though, just as another little excursion. I think I've got the time. Let's pop over to Isaiah 54, because we so often associate these things strictly with the book of Revelation. One of the things that I'm hoping you'll discover for yourself, especially as you get in the Old Testament, that almost all of these ideas are linked back in the Old Testament. And Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11 and 12. Isaiah says, O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones upon fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and gates of carbuncles, and thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And on he goes with this glorious passage. But I find it interesting that this allusions to these colored stones are even in the Old Testament. You'll also discover these stones are alluded to in the original Eden, the heavenly Eden, in Ezekiel 28, when you study the history of the career of Satan, or Lucifer. He's alluded there in Isaiah 14, but also Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, you'll discover these stones are also descriptive. I think they're just idiomatic of colored light. I think that's the ancient way of describing bright light. But verse 21, let's move on. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, this is a surprise, because pearls are not kosher. Pearls came from an oyster, not kosher. This is very interesting. 12 gates were of 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl. That's wild. That's a big pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. So again, we have this strange gold that's transparent alluded to here. The pearls are not kosher. Matthew 13 is an important study. You need to recognize that pearls are not prized by the Jews because they're not kosher. They may have traded them with the Gentiles, but it's basically a Gentile stone. And Jesus there makes reference to that because, first of all, it comes from the sea, not the land, which is a Gentile issue. They grow in response to an irritation. And they grow by accretion, and they're removed from their place of growth to become an item of adornment. So it's a remarkable idiom that Jesus chooses to describe the church in Matthew 13. But here we have the pearls, and this term of the pearly gates is scriptural because it comes from this passage. Of course, the church will be the fairest jewel of them all, as is described in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. These gates, by the way, are strange gates because they're never closed. They're never closed. Let's move on. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So Jesus promised them in the upper room in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Probably the most exciting promise we have in the scripture, that from that point on we'll never be separated from. How exciting that is. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved, and the nations, my injection is of them that are saved, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. This phrase, of them which are saved, I don't find in the Greek. It's a translational addition. By the way, it doesn't say they will live there. They shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. The New Jerusalem will give light unto the earth. So again, Vernon McGee's perception here may not be far from the mark. Verse 25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. So it's interesting. They're not shut by day, and there's only day. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So it seems that obviously only in our resurrection bodies will we have access to this. See, again, there's no need for it to be on the earth directly, in a sense. So God apparently has accomplished His original purpose with man. Now, the other thing I'm going to touch on in the time we have left, we'll get through it, I think. Why did God go through all of this? Why did God, knowing Adam would blow it, allow all this pain, suffering, and so forth? The answer is in Ephesians chapter 2, in my mind at least. In Ephesians chapter 2, we all quote chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 so frequently. We all quote verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and so on. How many have heard that before? Okay. I think the secret to the whole thing is verse 7 that goes ahead of that. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think this entire drama from Genesis to Revelation is simply a demonstration of infinite love for yet things undisclosed. I think that God, knowing that man would get himself into a predicament that only the death of God himself could repair. And God did that to demonstrate infinite love.